Thank you. Good evening. When Kyle Washit first contacted me about this a year and a half ago, I was delighted to get the invitation, and I've thoroughly enjoyed my time here. It's been great to spend time with my good friend Jeremy Holmes, to get reacquainted with a former student, Father Bob. Where did he go? He was here. There he is, and to make so many other new friends. This is, I'm in my 50s, and it's my very first time in Wyoming. And if I had known it was always so warm and sunny, I would have come a long time ago. The epistle to the Hebrews is principally concerned with a person and an event. In the book's exordium, the person is introduced to us as God's own Son, the reflection of His glory and the imprint of His substance, through whom all things were created. And the event is tersely summed up by saying that this Son accomplished the purification of sins and took His seat at the right hand of the majesty in the high places. Over the next 10 chapters, the sacred author gradually unfolds the soteriological significance, the saving significance of this event as a high priestly self-offering. To gain insight into the mystery of Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews frequently turns to the Old Testament, especially to the Psalter. This evening's lecture will focus on a pair of citations from the Psalms that stand like two pillars, one near the beginning and the other near the end of Hebrews' main expository section. The first of these is the citation from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, and the second is the citation from Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. So the one is on the first side of the handout and the other on the other side. In each case, the author quotes and comments upon a short passage from the psalm, discovering in it a succinct narration of the Christ event. So he's looking at Old Testament texts and seeing in them a narration of the Christ event. For each of these passages, we shall consider the given psalm according to the original Hebrew and in its Old Testament context. Next, we shall look briefly at how the psalm has been translated into Greek in the Septuagint, for it is the Septuagint that mediates between the Hebrew psalm and its New Testament interpretation. Finally, we shall examine the exegesis that the psalm receives at the skillful hands of the author of Hebrews. When we get to the citation of Psalm 40, we shall also draw upon insights of St. Thomas Aquinas and Pope St. John Paul II in order to understand more deeply the realities to which Scripture refers. In Hebrew, Psalm 8 is a tightly structured song of 11 poetic lines. In the handout, the numbers do not refer to the conventional verse numbers. They refer to poetic lines in Hebrew. The scanning of poetry in Hebrew is a very complex subject. We're not going to get into that, so you kind of have to trust me with that one. It begins and ends with an antiphon of praise. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This inclusio, or framing device, has two functions. First, it gives the psalm a doxological character. The author's meditation on creation and man's place within creation is presented in praise of the God of Israel, doxology. Second, the antiphonal framing device in lines 1 and 11 lends the psalm a certain degree of symmetry and draws the reader's attention to line 6, the poem's structural center, where we find the theological question that is also Psalm 8's thematic center. What is man that you remember him? The son of man that you should look after him? The structural and thematic correlation between the antiphon of lines 1 and 11 and the question of line 6 is reinforced by the use of the Hebrew word ma in both cases. In lines 1 and 11, ma functions as an exclamatory adverb translated how. Ma adir shimka, how majestic is your name. In line 6, ma serves as an interrogative pronoun, translated what? Ma enosh, what is man? This anthropological question, the man question, is thus placed within a theological and doxological framework. So that's what the first part of the handout is meant to illustrate. Psalm 8 is concerned with man's ontological place within the big scheme of things. By placing the man question at the structural center of his poem, the inspired author already hints at the answer he will give to this question. Man stands in the middle, at the juncture of heaven and earth. Above him are the heavens, the moon and the stars, and God has made him a little less than the gods, that is, the heavenly beings. Below man are the sheep and cattle, the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea. Even the birds that fly overhead are ontologically under his feet. As the question, ma enosh, what is man, is the centerpiece of the poet's creation, so man is the centerpiece of Yahweh's creation. Psalm 8 is also concerned with the connection between God's glory and man's glory. Because creation is the work of God's hands, it constitutes a revelation of his wisdom and majesty. Objectively, this manifestation takes place throughout the cosmos. But the psalmist's particular concern is with the revelation of God's name in all the earth. And that's where man comes in. His unique dignity is not merely to rule over the whole visible creation, but to glorify the Creator by doing so. About 2 centuries before Christ, the Hebrew Psalter was translated into Greek by Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. In the case of Psalm 8, this Septuagint rendering is an accurate one that finds the sweet spot between the overly literal and the freely idiomatic. That would not be said of all parts of the Septuagint. For present purposes, we need only examine the translation of the first half of line 7. The Hebrew psalmist has written, "Watachaserehu ma'at me'elohim," and you made him a little less than gods. The Septuagint translator gives us, "Elatosas auton brakuti par angelus." You made him a little less than angels. Or you made him for a little while less than angels. 2 features of this Greek rendering are to be noted. First, the translation angelus correctly indicates that in this context, the Hebrew word Elohim refers neither to the true God nor to the false gods of the nations, but to the heavenly creatures who do God's bidding, that is, to the angels. Second, the Greek adverbial phrase brakuti introduces an ambiguity into the text that is not present in the original Hebrew. This phrase can be heard either as an adverb of degree, a little, or as an adverb of time, for a little while. The Septuagint translator undoubtedly intended brakuti to express degree. You made him a little less than angels. For he was translating the Hebrew word ma'at, which always indicates degree, never time. But when the Greek text of Psalm 8 was read without reference to the Hebrew text, this passage could just as easily be taken to mean you made him for a little while less than the angels. Both of these features of Greek Psalm 8 factor into the interpretation it is given in the second chapter of Hebrews, to which we now turn. And of course, Hebrews, like the other 26 books of the New Testament, was written in Greek. The author of Hebrews lays great stress on Christ's exaltation above the angels and session at the right hand of God. This is mentioned throughout the epistle. He concludes the exordium with these words: having made purification for sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much greater than the angels, as the name he has inherited is better than theirs. This raises the question why the Son of God should need to be exalted at all. How and why had he descended to a status lower than that of the angels in the first place? It is to this question that the author turns in chapter 2, where he explains that in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest, in order to atone for the sins of the people, it was necessary for the Son to have a share in human blood and flesh, that is, to assume humanity in a mortal state. It is in this context that the author quotes and comments on a few lines from Psalm 8 according to the Septuagint. So now we're at the bottom of the first side of the handout. For it was not to angels that he subjected the world to come, of which we speak. But somewhere, someone has testified, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you look after him? You made him for a little while less than the angels. With glory and honor you crowned him. All things you subjected under his feet. In subjecting all things, he left nothing that was not subjected to him. Now we do not yet see all things subjected, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made less than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and who on account of the suffering of death has been crowned with glory and honor. That sentence doesn't sound too elegant in English. In Greek, it's a majestic and beautiful sentence. If you spend a couple years learning Greek, every hour of it would be worth just reading that sentence. Certainly reading the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the few words quoted from Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews has found a précis of the Christ event, a short summary of it, and the beginning of an explanation for why the Son of God became Son of Man. In the original Hebrew, the words, you made him a little less than gods, are echoed and reinforced by the words that immediately follow. With glory and honor you crowned him. In other words, in Hebrew, the idea is, wow, you made man so great, just a little less than the gods, than the angels. With glory and honor you crowned him. Echoes it. This is what we call the so-called synonymous or echoing parallelism that is characteristic of Hebrew poetry. But as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews reads the Septuagint version of Psalm 8, with its ambiguous adverbial phrase, brakuti, the same poetic couplet now sounds more like contrastive parallelism. You made him, the Son of God, for a little while less than the angels. But then, with glory and honor, you crowned him. Read Christologically, in other words, the two parts of the couplet now narrate the two poles of the Christ event. You made him for a little while less than the angels refers to the Son's descent in the incarnation. While with glory and honor you crowned him recounts his exaltation in the resurrection and ascension. In his comment on this passage, the author of Hebrews has supplied the middle term between these two poles, the Lord's passion. He explains that the incarnation took place so that Christ might taste death for everyone, and that the exaltation occurred on account of the suffering of death. It is the burden of the next several chapters of the epistle to explain further why our Lord's passion was a fitting part of God's plan and what it accomplished. The long and short of it is this, that the Son of God took a share of blood and flesh so that as high priest and victim, he could make a definitive self-offering in expiation of human sins and inaugurate a new and better covenant in his blood, a covenant by which our consciences would be cleansed of dead works so that we might worship the living God. Some scholars have maintained that this Christological interpretation of Psalm 8 is unfaithful to the Psalm's original anthropological meaning. Others, however, have correctly noted that in this context, chapter 2 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is concerned with Jesus Christ precisely as man and as the representative of mankind. When we look at humanity generally, or even at God's chosen people, Israel, we do not yet see all things subjected to man. Sin, and in particular, and in a particular way, the fear of death by which the devil holds man in bondage, have prevented man from living out his true identity and vocation. This is why the Son of God had to be made like his brethren in all things in the incarnation, and in the course of his life in the flesh was tested like us in all things, but without sin. As our forerunner and the pioneer of our salvation, he has been perfected in his humanity through suffering. And so, while we do not yet see all things subjected to man generally, we do see Jesus, the Son of Man, exalted above the angels in his humanity and crowned with glory and honor. Those who approach God through him will likewise live out their true identity and vocation as human persons. We turn now to the citation of Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, so the other side of the handout. And we begin once again by looking at the Psalm text according to the original Hebrew and in its Old Testament context. Psalm 40 is a classic expression of authentic Israelite piety, Anoim piety, the piety of the poor, humble, afflicted ones. The afflicted one who speaks in this psalm has learned the secret of waiting upon Yahweh, humbly trusting in him in the midst of suffering and persecution. Through the teaching of the prophets, he has come to understand that God does not desire animal sacrifices and grain offerings for their own sake, but has created man to hear and obey his word. Though he lives under the old covenant, this worshiper of Yahweh has received the grace to internalize the Mosaic law to some extent, and can honestly say that his desire is to do what is pleasing to God. God has placed a new song of praise in his heart. The three verses of Psalm 40 to be quoted in Hebrews 10 read as follows according to the original Hebrew. So this is the top of the second side. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but ears you have dug for me. Holocaust and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written for me, to do your good pleasure, my God, is my desire. Your law is deep within me. Strange as it may seem, biblical Hebrew has no word to refer to the living human body as an organically unified whole. This is why the Old Testament authors, when referring to bodily actions and attributes, sometimes employ the trope synecdoche, such that one part of the body represents the whole. For example, Proverbs 7, verse 11, says of the adulterous woman, her feet never stay at home. We are not, of course, to imagine two disembodied feet mincing seductively down Main Street, but to understand that the whole person does so. Not only is there a charming concreteness in such pars pro toto figures of speech, but they can sometimes convey profound anthropological truths. In the passage with which we are concerned, the statement, ears you have dug for me, means roughly, you have designed me to hear and obey your word. God, you put these two holes in my head for a reason. That's the idea. It is helpful to note how this affirmation factors into the poetic parallelism. In the contrastive parallelism of the first couplet, the claim that God has not desired animal sacrifices or grain offerings is completed by the idea that he has created the human person to receive and respond to divine revelation. Is there not here already a hint that the pious Israelite who comes to the temple to offer sacrifice should in some sense present himself as an offering to Yahweh? This hint is confirmed as we move to the next couplet, and there's a kind of interlinear parallelism where sacrifice and offering you have not desired finds its poetic echo in Holocaust and sin offering you have not required. and ears you have dug for me finds its echo and is reinforced by, then I said, behold, I have come. As St. Thomas teaches us, every visible sacrifice is a sacrament, that is, a sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. Now, the invisible sacrifice is that by which a man offers his spirit to God. All citations from St. Thomas's works are made according to what we at Ave like to call the Wyoming edition. The psalmist, like the classical prophets, understood well that Yahweh had in fact required of Israel the whole battery of temple rites, including sacrifices and offerings, holocausts and sin offerings. The point of the many prophetic critiques of sacrifice found in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets and in the Psalms, was not to undermine or abolish these ceremonies, but to insist that they be offered more authentically. These rites represent the fact that man had been made to receive creation from the hand of God and to render it back to God. As St. Thomas notes, in offering up sacrifices, man made protestation that God is the first principle of the creation of all things and their last end, to which all things must be directed. Here, Thomas aptly cites the prayer of King David from 1 Chronicles 29:14. David prays, "For everything comes from you, and what we have received from your hand, we give back to you." But to receive creation from the hand of the Creator ultimately means to receive ourselves, even our bodies, from Him, and to make a suitable offering of ourselves back to Him. Thus, St. Paul writes, "I exhort you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing, which is your rational service." Notice that our offering our physical bodies to God is part of our rational service to God. That's Romans 12:1. The Septuagint translator of Psalm 40, recognizing that Greek-speaking Jews might not readily grasp the Hebraic expression, "ears you have dug for me," devised a brilliant paraphrase. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you furnished for me." The Greek word soma, body, refers to man's fleshly dimension, not simply as so many members, but as a unified, organic whole. It is this whole that is designed for obedience. In and through the body, man, a rational creature made to the image of God, has a way of acting concretely and meaningfully in the world of time and space. Before we consider how the author of Hebrews takes this Septuagint text up into his argument, it behooves us to reflect briefly on the theological significance of the body. The human body has a special relation to the rational soul with its faculties of intellect and will. According to St. Gregory of Nyssa, the human body differs from those of other animals insofar as the Creator has prepared it to be an apt instrument for the exercise of reason. St. Gregory uses the Greek word organon for instrument. The body's an instrument. The human body is an instrument for reason. For example, these two examples are two of several that St. Gregory gives. The mouths of beasts are designed primarily for feeding, and so they produce only inarticulate sounds, such as a bleat or a bark. But the human mouth is configured to produce the much more varied sounds that are necessary for intelligible speech. In like manner, the suppleness and dexterity of human hands makes them apt for every art of human ingenuity and to do the bidding of reason. St. Thomas teaches that the body is proportioned, the human body is proportioned to the soul as matter to its proper form. And the human body is thus apt to be perfected by a rational soul. According to John Paul II, man's body manifests his own spiritual interiority and expresses the personal human self. The human body also has a special relation to the cosmos, to the universe. The Old Testament presents the physical universe and the earth in a particular way as God's singular gift to the sons of men. According to John Paul, every creature bears within it the sign of the original and fundamental gift of creation, of existence. But man appears in the visible world as the highest expression of the gift, the divine gift, because man bears within him the interior dimension of the gift. The human person discovers this interior dimension by discerning the spousal meaning of the body, which is the capacity to express love. That love in which the person becomes a gift, and by means of this gift fulfills the meaning of his being and existence. The human body has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. So, the very sacramentality of creation, the sacramentality of the world, was revealed in a way in man, created in the image of God. Most of that paragraph was straight from John Paul II's Theology of the Body. John Paul's insights have a certain affinity to the venerable notion of man as microcosm. Each human person fulfills his vocation to receive the whole creation as a gift from the hand of God, above all, by receiving his or her concrete bodily existence as God's gift. We consecrate creation to God by the way we live in the body, making rational use of the good things of creation out of love for God and neighbor. Finally, bodily death presents us with our optimal opportunity to render the gift of creation back to God. For it is only in death that we can make a definitive act of trustful self-surrender and love. The pertinence of these reflections on the body will become apparent when we examine now precisely how the author of Hebrews introduces, cites, and comments on Psalm 40. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, we read, we're now near the bottom of that second side of the handout, "Therefore, coming into the world, eisteton kosmon, coming into the cosmos, he, the Son of God, says, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a soma you furnished for me. holocausts and sin offering you took no pleasure in. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written concerning me, to do your will, O God. Remarkably, in these lines from an ancient Israelite prayer, prayer of the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews hears words spoken by the Son of God as he entered the world in the incarnation. As in Psalm 8, here too in Psalm 40, the author of Hebrews finds a précis of the Christ event. The difference is that in this case, the psalmist is understood to speak not simply about Christ, but ex persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Of special importance is the way the author of Hebrews brings the words cosmos and soma into close correlation here. The Son of God is furnished with a soma in the virgin's womb so that he can enter the cosmos. Like soma, the Greek term cosmos has no real synonym in biblical Hebrew. It designates the created world as a beautiful, well-ordered, and well-integrated whole. At the same time, in a biblical context, cosmos denotes the world of human society, where God's good creation has been defiled by sin and stands in need of redemption. The conceptual similarity between soma as integral whole and cosmos as integral whole lends some credence to reading this passage of Hebrews in terms of man as microcosm. In the body-soul humanity furnished for him, the Son of God recapitulates the created cosmos even as he enters it. So he sums up in his own body, his body-soul humanity, the whole creation as he enters that creation. There are thus deep connections between the Christological, anthropological, cosmological interpretation of Psalm 40 here in Hebrews 10 and the Christological, anthropological, cosmological reading of Psalm 8 that we looked at in Hebrews 2. But since major developments in the overall doctrinal argument of the epistle occur in the intervening chapters, we need to take cognizance of one of those developments in order to appreciate how the citation of Psalm 40 functions within this argument and arguably even represents its great culmination in chapter 10. I refer to the notion that the paschal mystery constitutes a high priestly self-offering. That Jesus Christ in his humanity is the definitive high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God is implied already in the exordium. It's first thematized near the end of chapter 2, and it's carefully developed step by step in chapters 3 through 10. The author explicitly identifies this as the main point of his discourse in chapter 8, verse 1. What can easily be overlooked, however, is the concurrent development of the idea that Christ is not only priest, but sacrificial victim, that his priestly act is a self-offering. This is the thread of the argument that leads us into the very heart of the mystery. This definitive self-offering can be made only by one who is both true God and true man. Because it is the Son who offers himself to the Father through the eternal Spirit, his self-offering is the visible manifestation of the Trinitarian mystery. It's hinted at in chapter 9, verse 14. At the same time, this mystery, the mystery of God himself, can enter into the world of time and space to be manifested in human history only if the Son assumes a human body and a rational soul. If John Paul is correct to say that the human body has been made, designed, to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, this would be supremely true of the human flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. At the beginning, the very beginning of the Tertia Pars, when addressing the question of whether it was fitting for God to become flesh, St. Thomas says that it would seem most fitting that by visible things, the invisible things of God should be made known. For to this end was the whole world made. That's the sed contra of Tertia Pars, Question 1, Article 1. But Thomas does not in any way qualify it. That's the foundation of his argument. In some ways, the foundation of his argument throughout the Tertia Pars. But even with respect to the human operation of Christ, the Epistle to the Hebrews presents his self-offering as having an interior dimension as well as an exterior one. In other words, the interior or invisible dimension of Christ's high priestly service is by no means limited to the operation of the divinity, properly speaking. It is located also and especially in the operation of his created rational soul as moved by the divine person. This is why St. Thomas spends so much time in the Tertia Pars on the human soul of Christ, his human knowledge, his human will. His self-offering was an offering made in the days of his flesh with a loud cry and tears. That's the exterior dimension. And it's not a charade. It's not play acting. But it was at the same time an act of prayer, of reverence, and of obedience. That's the interior dimension, and it's a human interior dimension. Indeed, though he is eternal Son, in his human soul, Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered, and having been perfected, became the cause of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. It is this dual aspect of our Lord's self-offering, interior and exterior, which the author of Hebrews develops more fully by way of his exegesis of Psalm 40 in chapter 10, to which we may now return. And at this point, we should take careful note of how the author has edited his source text. There's several ways in which he's done this. I'm just going to point to one very important way. Where Psalm 40, verse 9, says, "To do your will, my God, I have desired," the Epistle to the Hebrews has simply, "To do your will, O God." With the omission of the word ebulethein, "I have desired," the infinitive phrase, "to do your will," must now be construed with what precedes it. The author wishes us to take the infinitive, "to do your will," in other words, as the verbal complement of, "Behold, I come." With the intervening clause, "In the scroll of the book it has been written concerning me," as parenthetical. Having quoted his text, the author of Hebrews now supplies a brief but profound exegesis. Now we're at the very bottom of the second side. Saying first, "Sacrifices and offerings and holocausts and sin offerings you neither desired nor took pleasure in, which things are offered according to the law, he then has said, "Behold, I come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Here the author of Hebrews has reworded his poetic text in linear prose by combining sacrifice and offering with its poetic echo, Holocaust and sin offering. The author creates a list of four types of sacrifice, a list that is suggestive of the whole system of sacrificial rites under the Mosaic law. Further, by pluralizing the nouns, sacrifices, offerings, holocausts, sin offerings, he creates the impression of a great multitude of old law sacrifices over against the single and definitive self-offering of Christ that constitutes the new covenant, the new law. In his rewording of the psalm text, the author of Hebrews has also eliminated the parenthetical clause. So when he rewords and exegetes the text, he leaves out the parenthetical clause, "In the scroll of the book it has been written concerning me." This omission enables him to join the verb "I come," heiko in Greek, directly to its infinitival complement, "to do your will." In this way, he distills the prayer of the Israelite psalmist down to its very essence. And by presenting it as spoken ex persona Christi, he gives us a remarkably succinct précis of the Christ event. "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." The whole mystery in those few words. According to this formulation, which has deep theological affinities to the Gospel of John, the Son of God has come into the world in the incarnation in order to do the will of the Father throughout his earthly life, culminating in his passion. This is the saving mystery. With the divine authority given to him as Son of Man, our Lord takes away the ceremonies of the old law in order to establish this new covenant in his body and blood. Up to this point in his exegesis of Psalm 40, the author of Hebrews has left aside any reference to the clause, "A body you have furnished for me." That's because he's held it in reserve for the passage's solemn conclusion, chapter 10, verse 10, one of the most important verses in the whole epistle. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, ephapax, once and for all." It's the definitive offering. This summary statement highlights the dual aspect of the Lord's self-offering, interior and exterior, by reiterating two Greek nouns from the Septuagint, Psalm 40, thelema, will, and soma, body. The thelema referred to here is the incarnate Son's fully human decision to do the divine will, which he accomplishes visibly, concretely, historically, in the soma that he assumed in the Virgin's womb. To help us penetrate the mystery to which Scripture refers here, we may turn to St. Thomas's teaching about Christ's human will in the Tertia Pars, question 18. The human voluntas in Christ, as in every man, is one rational power that performs two species of act. The first of these species of act is called the simple will, or will as nature. Here, the will is born simply and absolutely towards the end, as towards what is good in itself. The second species of act is called the counseling will, or will as reason. In this case, the will is directed towards the means, not as that which is good in itself, but as that which is good in relation to an end. Since this second act, as well as the first, is in Christ, Thomas affirms that Christ had free will, liberum arbitrium, and that he could choose this or that means to an end. In addition, Thomas notes that the sensual appetite, which naturally obeys reason and is thus rational by participation, may be considered also a will by participation. This too was in Christ. For the Son of God, Thomas tells us, assumed human nature together with everything pertaining to the perfection of human nature. Now, in the days of his flesh, the Son of God permitted the powers of his humanity to do what was proper to each of them. Thus, when faced with the prospect of being brutally tortured and executed, his sensual appetite, or sensuality, as Thomas calls it, naturally shrank from sensible pains and bodily hurt. It was good that it did. While his will as nature, or simple will, likewise turned away from what was against nature and what is evil in itself, namely death. In this respect, St. Thomas does not hesitate to say, Christ could will what God did not. At the same time, even God did not will Christ's suffering and death secundum se, in themselves, but as ordered to the end of human salvation. And Christ, in his counseling will, or will as reason, likewise willed these, his suffering and death, for the sake of our salvation, a means to an end. Indeed, Thomas tells us, in his will as reason, Christ always willed the same as God. Thus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord experiences a real conflict between the natural and good aversion of his sensuality and his simple will to suffering and death, on the one hand, and what has been proposed to him as the means ordered to the end of our salvation, on the other hand. And so he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, if there could be some other means to this end." But this conflict is resolved by his counseling will, which, in perfect conformity to the divine will that he had with the Father and the Spirit, of course, this counseling will chooses to drink the cup of suffering for the sake of our salvation. And so he completes his prayer, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you do." What we glimpse here in the first sorrowful mystery is the very essence of prayer, which Thomas defines as a certain unfolding of one's will before God. Give that some thought. It's a very profound and beautiful definition of prayer. Oratio est quaedam explicatio propriae voluntatis apud Deum. It's question, Tertia Pars, question 21, article 1. And while Thomas hesitates to view the prayer of Christ as proper to his priestly office, he recognizes that the epistle to the Hebrews seems to do precisely that. In a passage explicitly concerned with Christ's high priesthood, the author of Hebrews evokes the Gethsemane narrative and the Gethsemane event, saying that our Lord, with a loud cry and tears, offered petitions and supplications to the one who is able to save him from death. So his offering of prayers is integral to his priestly, high priestly service. In the light of this passage, Thomas is even willing to say that Christ partook of the effect of his own priesthood, at least in regard to the passibility of his flesh. In conclusion, we may briefly consider why it is especially fitting that our Lord should accomplish our salvation by means of a prayer that subordinates to the divine will the good and natural human aversion to death, and by an act of obedience in which he makes the handing over of his body to death a definitive priestly self-offering. So that the prayer in Gethsemane that moves toward the cross and the act of obedience by which he lays down his life on the cross is one integral saving event, the Paschal mystery. And we want to consider why it is fitting that God should save us in that way. And here, we must consider a much earlier decision made in another garden. The original temptation called into question God's motives by insinuating that his commandment was aimed at withholding godlikeness from man, which is very ironic because what God wanted from the beginning, most of all for us, was godlikeness. It's what he's always wanted for us. Succumbing to this temptation, our first parents allowed their trust in their Creator to die in their hearts and conceived a distorted image of God. I'm drawing here on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 397 to 399. Now viewing godlikeness as something to be grasped, they could no longer accept their status as creatures. Indeed, man could no longer receive creation as a gift from the hand of the Creator, and no longer receive his own body as the sign of the gift of existence. Instead, he experienced a tragic alienation from the physical world, including his own body and the bodies of others, now viewed as an object for domination. This alienation involves what John Paul II calls cosmic shame. That is, fallen man's awareness of being defenseless in the presence of the rest of creation, a sense of the vulnerability of his body before the process of nature, operating with inevitable determinism. Some of you experienced this on your first backpacking trip at Wyoming Catholic. Man now experiences his mortality and his mortal body as the sign of his alienation from God and as a field of cosmic resistance to all his plans and choices, above all to his desire to be like God, but be like God on his own terms. St. Maximus the Confessor says that we chose to be like God, but without God, before God, and not in accordance with God. That's quoted by the Catechism, paragraph 398. According to the Epistle to the Hebrews, It is by this fear of death that the evil one holds man in bondage throughout his life. Coming into the cosmos, the Son of God received the mortal soma furnished for him in the womb of the Virgin, not as the sign of alienation and divine opposition, but as the sign of the gift of existence, made for a little while less than the angels. He accepted the creaturehood of his own humanity and the mortality of his body. And as Son of Man, he received the whole creation from the hand of God on our behalf. He did not deem equality with God something to be grasped, but throughout a lifetime of humble obedience, even unto death, he offered himself and thus creation back to the Father. In his humanity, he experienced a good and natural aversion to suffering and death. But with perfect trust in the Father, perfect human trust in the Father, he discovered in bodily death, biological death, man's unique opportunity to make a total, definitive self-offering to God. Thank you.